a farewell to arms. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you today in the name of Jesus. We come asking for your grace, for your mercy, for your strength. We thank you for all that you have done and are doing in our lives and in the world around us. And we ask that you would continue to work in us and work through us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. A farewell to arms. I am sure that the title of this morning's sermon has a familiar ring. Many may realize, may know that it's the title of one of Hemingway's most well-known and loved novels. And although that is the case, it's not where the object lesson comes from today. Most do not know that Hemingway got the inspiration for his title from a poem by the same name written in the 16th century. The author was George Ladd. And he wrote a poem about a soldier leaving the field of battle, about a soldier's call of duty and loyalty, especially to the queen in those circumstances. He wrote a poem about the comrades and fellow warriors that he shared the field with. The second stanza of the poem goes like this. His helmet now shall make a hive for bees, and lovers' sonnets turned to holy psalms. A man at arms must now serve on his knees and feed on prayers, which are age his alms. But though from court to cottage he depart, his saint is sure of his unspotted heart. It was actually written on the retirement of the Queen's number one knight as he was leaving that position and moving on. Well, farewell to arms. What is all this about this morning? Before we move forward trying to tie all of this together, I want to share a couple of passages with you. The first comes from Psalm 8, verses 1 and 2. Both of these should be familiar to us. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Psalm 144, verses 1 and 2. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. On some level, what this is about today is someone who knows that he's preaching for the last time to his congregation, trying to find the right words to thank them and encourage them as they have served on the field of battle together. And that's what's important this morning, serving on the field of battle together. Every time that we have come together to worship, we have entered into warfare. The bond that forms between people who have been in the foxhole together is not easily broken. Worship is warfare. I believe this morning that this is the most important point for us today, and it's something which is easily forgotten. Although it's something which is easily forgotten, It is a truth which we have all experienced in common each and every week. Just think back to those previous two Psalms. Think back to the oddities of some of the verses in these Psalms. The things that we know and we're familiar with, but we never really take the time to sit down and figure out what they're really about. In Psalm 8, the mouths of infants and babies. Have we thought much about what that psalm is saying? When and where do children around us fight foes? When and where do the children around us establish God's strength? When and where do the children around us weaken, instill the enemies and avengers? It's when their mouths open. When their mouths open in prayers. When their mouths open praising God. When their mouths open speaking His word and singing to Him. Worship is warfare. Psalm 144, again, familiar to us. What does it mean? What does it mean to train your fingers for battle? Certainly here the psalmist is pointing to using our hands to make music to worship God. This is actually confirmed later in the psalm. In verse 9 and 10, I will sing a new song to you, O God, upon a 10-stringed harp. I will play to you, who gives victory to kings, who rescues David, his servant, from the cruel sword. But there's more. There's more in Scripture that we can look to. We can look to Scripture and see that we are the army of God. You and I, as we come together each and every Sunday, Exodus 12:41, at the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. That's that military term. That's that military language. All the army of the Lord. Again, in Exodus 12, verse 51, and on that very day the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts in ranks as a military unit. The people of God then and the people of God today are His army. Dominion taking is a form of war. Let us not forget Adam's call. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Other translations say guard it. That is Adam's call, and that is the call of the church today. We are called to come together and do battle. And the battleground is right here, each and every week. In Exodus 28, we see that God arranges His people in a military fashion, in a military style. Look at the calling of the priest. Listen to these words. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, a breastplate, an ephod, a helmet, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue and purple, and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. God commands, even early on here in Exodus, God commands the priest to have armor. That's the imagery that should strike us when we hear this description. He has a helmet. He has a breastplate. The priest is dressed like a warrior. The priest is good with knives. We get this description again in Isaiah 59. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Yahweh, here in this vision, dressed in the clothes of the priest, which is described by Isaiah as the armor of a warrior. And it continues. What about Ephesians chapter 6? Listen carefully. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Here we have laid out for us the whole armor of God. Again, parallel to the imagery taken from the priest's clothes. The point being that we are all worshiping warriors. This starts in Exodus. We find reference to it even in Revelation. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Here, even in Revelation, we have Jesus pictured, Jesus dressed as the high priest, outfitted for war. We must not miss that imagery. And the rest of the book of Revelation shows to us a worship service. A worship service viewed and pictured as a battle. Worship is warfare. Worship is battle. Peter Lighthart says that worship of the church militant is itself militant. We need to know that as we come here each and every week. And a great picture of this is in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I'm not going to read through all this, but just as a brief overview of what happens here, we have the Moabites and we have the Ammonites join up with the Meunites to attack Judah. This is classic Old Testament warfare. It's what everybody thinks of when they think of the Old Testament. One group attacking God's people. Battle ensuing. A fight needing to take place. Jehoshaphat comes and And the people come with him and they assemble at the house of the Lord. They don't assemble at the armory. They don't assemble with the guards. They come together knowing that this attack is at hand, and they assemble at the house of the Lord, and a fast is proclaimed. The people pray. And when we read these prayers, what we see is that they confess God as their ruler. They come into worship confessing God as their ruler and confessing their own helplessness. And the Lord responds. He responds with the word. Using a prophet, he responds with a word of promise. Take heart, because the battle is not yours, but it is the Lord's. They hear this word of the Lord, and they respond. They respond with humility and praise. They bow. And the Levites begin to praise God. The next day, we're given a scene of the battle. The people are led out to the battle, but they are led out in a continuation of praise. Who is placed in the front lines of the people of God but the singers? The singers, the choir, are placed out in front. And they continue to sing. They continue to praise. They continue to worship God. And the Lord, while they are worshiping Him, He responds and He acts. He sets ambushes. The Moabites and the Ammonites kill each other. God's people progress into the valley and they find it filled with their dead enemies. And they spend 3 days plundering them. Worship is warfare. Those praising God, those singing praises to God, are sent out first, ahead. There is a confession of God's rule in their helplessness. He responds with a word of promise. They go out into the battlefield. They go out into the life that they are called to live. And He does the work for them. He acts according to their praise and according to their worship. And we talk about this story because it's not as well known, but we all know about the Battle of Jericho. This isn't a story about military strength and armaments. It's not a story about arrows and spears. It's a story about trumpets and shouting to the Lord. And the walls came tumbling down. Our first point this morning is simply this. The church's worship of God is the most important thing that you can do. The church's worship of God is the most important thing that you can do. I am not downplaying the importance of personal devotion. I am not downplaying the importance of Bible reading and memorization. I am not downplaying the importance of prayer, the importance of family worship and prayer at home. I am certainly not downplaying the importance of cultural engagement, the importance of evangelism, of missions, of even speaking the prophetic word into the public square. I am not downplaying the importance of any of those things. What I am saying this morning is that none of that will work. None of that will be effective if attempted, separated from good biblical worship. The first line of cultural engagement is right here each and every Sunday morning. All of those other things need to flow from worship. All of those other things need to have worship as their foundation. And there's an extended quote here, but in discussing these things, Peter Lighthart says, Israel's prophets promised that in the latter days, the nations would make their way to Jerusalem to join in worship with the assembly of Israel. The church is the fulfillment of that promise, the beginning of the assembly of the nations. And as the gospel spreads, the church will become that assembly more and more. Worship is the goal of the church's mission. The Bible also teaches that worship is a means, a tool, and a weapon for building and accomplishing that mission. In a word, Jehoshaphat reacted to a political and military threat by calling the people together for worship. And the passage presents an order of worship: prayer, then preaching, then praise. Worship was the first, not the only, it was the first line of defense against the invaders. And I thank God that this understanding and practice of worship already exists here at Oakwood. And I encourage you to keep fighting the good fight. My second point here this morning is that there is no such thing as a one-person foxhole. There is no such thing as a one-man foxhole. I read this story this past week of a former Marine who was recounting his basic training days. It was hot, it was humid, it was oppressive, and he was charged with digging a foxhole in that heat and in that humidity, in that oppressive environment in basic training. And referring to himself as young and lazy, he says, "So I went ahead and did it. And I didn't work very hard at it. I dug one that was barely big enough for myself. That's all I was told to do, dig a foxhole. There it is." The drill sergeant came over. He thought he was going to get ripped. He thought the drill sergeant was going to go up one side of him and down the other. And he said the drill sergeant just got really quiet and looked at him and said, "You know, you never dig a one-person foxhole. When the bullets are flying, when all heck breaks loose, you want as many of your band of brothers, you want as much support as you can have in that foxhole with you. The last thing you want, if you are in need of a foxhole, is to be in that foxhole by yourself." And I say this morning, God has called his people to worship him. And I say this morning, we are in battle. And I say this morning that I have been thankful to share that foxhole with each and every one of you. And that's something I would never trade. We do not worship alone. When God calls his army together, it is his whole army that comes together. You know, in our liturgy, we have this section where we say, "And now, by his Spirit's power, we also ascend to join the angels and all the company of heaven and the whole church on earth in praising your glorious name." God's army is a great and a glorious thing. And there is always more than meets the eye. "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I want to say this morning. Even those of us who over the last several years have experienced the death and loss of faithful loved ones, when we come together and worship, we worship with them. They're not here with us. We are all there. We are raised up to the top of the mountain in faith by the Holy Spirit, engaging in spiritual warfare with them. As we close this morning, one of the things that I have seen and I have found is that in our society, very often, young pastors, young fathers, young husbands have to deal with this temptation of wanting the church to grow big, wanting the church to be successful, wanting to be important. You know, I couldn't stand before you and say that that was a temptation that I was immune to. But I am thankful. I am thankful for the lives and the relationships represented here. I am thankful for the rock-solid faithfulness. I am thankful for the maturity and the wisdom. I could not have asked for better foxhole support. One person once said, "I've heard it said that people come into our lives for a reason, bringing something we must learn. We are led to those who help us most to grow if we let them and we help them in return." What I know for sure is that this has been the case for me here with each and every one of you. So, as the title of our sermon states, we are called at times in life to bid a farewell to arms, to bid a farewell to comrades, to brothers and sisters in battle. But let me be clear. It is a farewell in geography only. As we all come together in worship, wherever we are, we continue to come together as God's army. And let me share this farewell blessing with you. God be with you till we meet again. By his counsel's guide, uphold you. With his sheep, securely fold you. God be with you till we meet again. God be with you till we meet again. Neath his wings, protecting, hide you. Daily manna still provide you. God be with you till we meet again. God be with you till we meet again. When life's perils thick confound you, put his arms unfailing around you. God be with you till we meet again. God be with you till we meet again. Keep love's banner floating o'er you. Smite death's threatening wave before you. God be with you till we meet again. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this day for the love that you have showed us. In the life and death and resurrection of your Son, for the love that you have showed us and the people that you have brought into our lives and the relationships that you have allowed us to have. we ask that you would continue each and every day and each and every way to show us that love. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.